Lovely city of Pergamum. What's the text? Now, don't freak out. I'll explain what I've done here. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and that you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even at the time that Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you where Satan lives. So I've just had a bit of fun with the text, just to show you how the writer structures their sentence to give you an idea of what the main point is of a sentence. And I just did that for fun so you can see how I play around with things. And you can see that the main point here leading to, did not deny your faith in me. That's the main thrust of this sentence or verse. You did not deny your faith in me, even though Antipas was killed, was martyred for his faith. You're holding on. And you can see how the beginning and the end work nicely together. I know where you live where Satan lives. So that's not a good place to live. And it'll be, I don't know whether it's comforting or discouraging to know that you live where Satan lives. And the point of that really isn't, you know, that Satan has a special home in Pergamum. It's more the point that because someone could be killed for their faith in Pergamum proves that Satan has ruling authority in that place. That somehow he's influencing the government of Pergamum to lead to the death. So that's kind of the writer's point. If someone can kill a Christian for their faith, then Satan clearly lives there. He's ruling that place. Okay? Just like a Roman governor who has the authority of the city and has the army's support to back that up, proves his rule and where he lives. Okay. So it's not a good situation for Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So there's lots of reasons why we might struggle in our holding on to Jesus. And there are reasons that you read in Scripture that seem universal, whether it be greed or whatever. But in the New Testament, there's some specific issues that recur quite a lot, but don't have much of a relevance to our life. And one of those, and one which comes up a bit in Revelation and the New Testament generally, is this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the way that the text works, sometimes it can feel quite black and white. You either can or you cannot. You must or you must not. And so it can seem a little religious, if you like. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to next step back about 10,000 kilometers into space to look at the big picture, and then come in a little bit into where this lands for them and how it lands for us. Okay, if you follow me. Hopefully you will follow me by the end. So in the beginning is God. But not a lonely God. God who has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning is a God that is a community of three persons, but such a community that you could never say that there are three gods. It's one God because of their interconnectedness, the way that they relate to one another. You cannot separate them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in community as one. And this community God creates from himself something in the image of himself. A universe where all the components, though many and distinct, work beautifully in harmony together, right? Kind of spooky how well things work together when you think of the gaps and the distances between things. Apparently, all of the universe is made up of like, 0.9% of matter or something? I mean, there's more space in space than there is matter. And it all holds together. And somehow we hold together. Somehow the elements of my body don't decide, you know what, I'm done with being Philip, I'm just going to go do something else. I am integrated. And in a committed, exclusive relationship, which is much like that of God himself. And of course, the pinnacle of creation, if you like, well, certainly we intend to think, is us, humans. And God looked at humans and said, it's not good for them to be alone. They need to be separated so that they can come together into a committed and exclusive relationship of man and woman. So much so that even though they are distinct, you cannot say that a man is a woman and a woman is a man. In a marriage, in a committed exclusive relationship, they become one. Which is a beautiful representation of what God is like. Not quite as one as God, probably. Any here who've been married will know that this oneness is somewhat mythical in some senses. Don't always think with one mind, initially, perhaps. But there is this incredible beauty in God's creation. That brings us to this point, really, where we go, Christianity is unique and somewhat bizarre and strange in believing that all of reality is founded on this one principle, that everything is about exclusive, committed relationships. Which, of course, then makes sense of, well, what is sin if nothing but the dissolving of that? And the story we have, of course, in Genesis is the story of and Adam and Eve who begin to distrust God, who instead of holding to their relationship to God, they decide to go independent of him, choose their own path, to become gods themselves. And that breaks that relationship, begins to dissolve it, which of course affects them. And we can see through the story of Scripture this dissolution of the human relationships of men and women finding multiple partners rather than exclusive committed relationships. That the break with the Creator leads to a break with one another, leads to violence with Abel and Cain. Cain disassociating with his brother. Who, am I my brother's keeper? Well, you probably should be somewhat of your brother's keeper. At least don't hit him over the head with a rock. I mean, have some standards. So it all begins to dissolve as these relationships fall apart. And, of course, then, if creation itself is about the exclusive, committed relationships that bind distinct things, then what would we find but that those things begin to fall apart as well? And what does Paul say in Romans? That all of creation is groaning because we have subjected it to futility. Everything is affected by sin, and it is this dissolution, this falling apart. Now, I mentioned before that our bodies are incredibly designed to hold together, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. And as soon as my spirit leaves, all of these elements and these cells and these atoms that at this moment integrate and have all agreed to be this project called Philip, as soon as my spirit leaves, the integration is gone, and we go into disintegration. So there's something about Christianity that says over and over again, what matters most of all is that we, though distinct, form committed, exclusive relationships in the image of our God, that this is true of all things that he has created because it's true of him at the most fundamental level. So it is that you find when Jesus visits these churches, his core concern is always this one thing. Are you in a committed, exclusive relationship with me? And he's looking for evidence of that he can encourage. And encourage literally means just to fill with courage. Stay the course. You've held to my name, even though one of my faithful witnesses, I mean, proof that he's a faithful witness, was that he died in my name. Held on. So hold on. I have that. I commend you for that. Hold on to my name. Exclusively, and this is the issue, exclusive, right? It's one thing to hold on to Jesus' name and then hold on to a few things in addition to that. What else are we holding on to above and beyond the name of Jesus? And so for the people in Pergamum and in other places in the New Testament, this issue of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols represents a weakening of that relational bond between them and Jesus. Now, they live in a time that's very foreign to us, in a sense. We don't wander around looking at all these temples all around the place and go into the markets to buy our meat, knowing that at least a fair proportion that you might buy would have been from temples, because they're largely butcheries, right? Animal sacrifice was a common thing, and you would take an animal, it would be butchered, a portion of that animal would be used as the sacrifice, and the rest would be sold in the market. So there was a lot that was available. Not everything. You could buy meat that was just slaughtered for purely for sale, but a reasonable amount of it. So there was a link that everyone saw and everyone knew between that meat and that worship. And it was confusing. It was muddying the waters. If you buy that meat, are you in some way affirming the worship of the God that that meat was sacrificed to? Or are you in some way, even if you're not affirming that worship, will others look on and say, well, you are, clearly you are, because you're buying the meat? And others might sort of think, well, it's okay, we are adding Jesus to the other names of these other gods. He is maybe the high God, but we've got these other gods too, and so we'll be part of it. So it becomes confusing, and that's their day, right? We don't have that issue. In a strange way, even though almost all of our meat is sacrificed to the strict regulations of halal under Islamic tradition, with the exception of pork. And that's for export reasons, right? All the major slaughterhouses, the AFCOs and various others, they abide by a strict rule to make sure that the meat that is killed there is done to strict halal standards so that it could be exported. And they have to approve that for the export licenses to various countries overseas. And we don't have any concerns with that, do we? Like, I'm sure I could probably find some Christians on the extreme who might be very concerned by that. And now that they know, might not want to eat meat unless it's a home kill. But most of us don't worry about that. Why? Well, because we kind of remember what Jesus said. He said, well, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles someone. It's what comes out of the mouth, because what goes in the mouth just goes into the stomach, passes through. It's just food. But what comes out of the mouth is what comes from the heart, and that's the issue. So we know that, and so it's not a problem. So we have this strange situation where we've got two Jesuses, the Jesus of Revelation who is saying, don't you dare eat this meat offered to idols, and the Jesus of Matthew saying, that's fine, it's just meat. So we end up with essentially three positions. Absolutely not, the why not, and the well, it depends. Now, if you read Corinthians, you'll see the subtlety of Paul, for instance, who works this well, it depends thing through. It depends if, when you eat that meat, other people lose their faith. Because they think, oh, well, then all the gods are fine. We're just one of many. And it weakens their faith. Or it weakens yours, because as you begin to do that and practice that, you start to just loosen your own boundaries over time. A slippery slope kind of thing. So Paul's a lot more subtle. He's a lot more nuanced. His is, well, it does depend. The highest priority, though, he says, is make sure that what you do, whatever you do, doesn't harm another believer and doesn't harm your witness as a Christian to the world. So the people aren't looking on confused about who you belong to and who matters. Right? Because he said there's demons behind this. Yeah, the gods are false, but there is a demonic force going on behind this that is trying to weaken your commitment to me, weaken your bond between us, that wants to break that relationship, soften it. So just don't do it. So in Revelation, it's so black and white because of the situation they're in. And because, in fact, that's how Revelation functions. It makes things super, super clear. You're in or you're out. There's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the devil. There's either the kingdom of this creator or the kingdom of the destroyer. Now, which one are you going to choose? So it's so simple in Revelation, certainly at this point anyway. Black and white, make a choice, stick to it, and do everything you can to stick to it. And Jesus goes around looking for those things that are harming their relationship. How does he do this? The good thing about being in relationship with Jesus, being in relationship with anyone worth being in relationship really, is that it doesn't rely entirely on you. Again, marriage is often a good illustration here. When you feel like you want to give up, the other person might dig in and help you out. When you're low, they might be strong enough to pick you up. When you feel like your back's against the wall, they have the courage to go forward. And vice versa. This is one of the wonderful gifts of a committed and exclusive relationship, is that you don't just have your own strength, you have theirs as well to add to the mix. And it's always more than just your own, right? It's always more than just the sum of the parts. It's more than that. And when we're in relationship with Jesus, he's saying the same thing. Okay, you're doing a good thing, but there's some issues here. I'm going to help you with that if you can't do it yourself. I'm going to come with the sword of my mouth. And this needs to be held in very much contrast with what Satan does. Satan destroys by killing those who do not agree with him. He just kills them. But Jesus comes with the sword, and it's a very martial image. But what is he going to do? He's coming to these people who are struggling with teaching from Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they're holding on to Jesus, but they're also beginning to hold on to these teachings. And what is he going to do with his sword? He's going to cut those apart. That's the point. He's going to teach them otherwise. He is going to teach them how to reject that and hold on to that. Now, it's unclear how he's going to do that. It's unclear how Jesus is going to accomplish this. But that's the point he's making. There's some false teaching, and this false teaching is not just bad ideas. It's diluting your relationship to me, diluting your commitment to me, diluting your love for me. And that's going to harm you, because whenever relationships break down, there's always suffering. And so for the sake of the relationship and for your sake, I'm going to come and I'm going to cut this false teaching out. And for those who hold on, he said there's two other things he's got on offer. I will give them the hidden manna. Now we know what manna is, don't we? We know the story of Exodus. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let us go into the desert for 3 days to worship God. That's interesting. They only wanted that initially. It was just a weekend off. Let us go into the desert to worship our Lord, our God. And of course, that sets off this big sequence of events where God smashes their gods and Israel is allowed to go free and, in fact, is never going to go back. And unfortunately, because of Israel's rebellious nature, They don't trust God in the journey, and so they don't get into the promised land. They end up circling this desert for 40 years. And I don't know if there's much provision in the desert. I suspect a million people would clean that place out in about a week. So that leaves a long time without food, without any materials for clothing, for shoes. And so it says in Scripture that they were provided food by God. Every morning they would wake up and there was this manna, which literally means, what is it? The stuff that they could eat. And they ate that day after day after day. And their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. God sustained them. God sustained them. God provided for them. So here you've got a people who are kind of in this city of Pergamum who attempted to eat meat offered to idols, and God's saying, you don't need meat at all. It shouldn't be a problem at all. If you're worried about provision, I will give you manna. I will provide for you. Hold on to me, I will provide for you, as I have provided for my people since time began. And I will give you a white stone. And it's going to have a name on it, a new name that no one else knows, but you will know it when you receive it. Now, when I first read this and have held this belief for quite some time, I thought what that stone was about was it was going to be my special name. You know, like Abram became Abraham, and Jacob was renamed Israel, and Simon became Peter. I thought, oh, what's my special name? But it's nothing to do with that. Here's a piece of artwork which dates back to about 500 BC, so old. And it's a scene from the Trojan War, the War of Troy. And what it's depicting is Achilles has died, and he has Odysseus and Ajax, two Greek legends, heroes, want his armor. And so they vote. And the people vote by placing a stone on either side. One stone for Odysseus or one stone for Ajax. That's how they voted, with stones. Often, and in the day of Pergamum, white and black stones. White stones for favor, black stones in negative. So it was a voting system. Now poor Ajax lost, and in the middle of the cup apparently is a sign, is the scene of him falling on his sword because he's so distressed. So the white stone is a vote. It's a vote in favor. And of course this whole story is about, well, who are you voting for, isn't it? And it's entirely black and white. Who's voted for the mayor in the local body elections and for the mayor? You can't tick multiple mayors. There's only going to be one person sitting in that seat. Interesting, the word ballot comes from the French word ballot, which means small stone. So we're still using the same old system even today, funnily enough. So you cast your vote, and then you stick to it, don't you? Like you make your marriage vows. And there's the black and white nature of it. When you make your commitment, that part's black and white. I'm either for you or against you. I can't be kind of for you. I'm either for you or against you. And the gray area is that, well, let's work it out as we go, is the rest of the relationship, working out how that actually looks, trying to live according to that decision, and that's where all the rest of it works out. So the Revelation steps back at that very big point and says, look, you're either for Jesus or you're not. There's no middle ground. If you are for him, now there's going to be lots of things we're going to work out. There's going to be lots of difficult issues that we need to tease out. But you have to come back constantly to that issue of, well, who am I for though? Am I for him or against him? And for them, it was eating meat offered to idols. I began to ponder, what would it be for us? What's the relevance? How would it relate to us today? If Jesus were to come to us and say, well, you're doing well, you're holding on to my name. But what's the wider issue? What's the representative issue, if you like, in the same way that meat offered to idols kind of represented the struggle that they faced to stay faithful to Jesus? What's our equivalent? What's the representative issue that we face as a church that constantly undermines our witness and constantly affects our relationship to Jesus? I suggest it might be the way that we act as a church and the way that we view church more generally. What kind of witness is it that if, when Jesus says they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, when we move churches on a regular basis, like a 7-year itch kind of thing? Could it be something as simple and as obvious as that? Because, of course, that hurts relationships too, right? When people leave, people that you formed relationships with, they go, how does that make you feel? And how do other people see that? People who are not part of the church, and they see, oh, another church is setting up. Oh, what's that for? Oh, it's because they had a falling out with that church. They had to say, oh, okay. So it's by your lack of love for one another they'll know that you're what? Well, just like everyone else, really. Like the rest of the world, which has narrowed down the idea of relationship just to likes or dislikes, to friends on Facebook or not. The commoditization of relationship. Now, I know that there's subtleties there too, right? And I take kind of a hard line, black and white kind of revelation approach to this. To one degree, I think stick to the church you're in. Dig in, make it work. Just as you do the same with your spouse. You stick to it as best you can. Because things never go well when things start to fall apart. There is just untold suffering. But I'm also a bit like Paul. I know there are good reasons why you might go to another church. I know there are good reasons, sadly, why someone might have to divorce. Because you're not in control of the other person, and if they're an abuser, you've got to get out. And if you're in a church that's abusive, you've got to get out. Or, if God says, I need you here, and this is going to hurt to take you from this place and place you in this place, but I need you here. This is the church I want you in. There are lots of valid reasons. But those are not mostly the reasons people choose for moving around. It's because an exclusive, committed relationship, though the very best thing and the fundamental of reality, is the very hard thing too. It's the very hard thing. Because you make this black and white decision, and then, darn it, you've got to live by it. And it doesn't go easy. It doesn't always go your way. Sometimes people who love meat have to say, I'm not going to eat it because of you. Because you matter more than my preferences. Sometimes it means that, well, look, I don't really think the teaching's all that great here, but this is my people. And that matters more. Or whatever the reason might be. I wonder. Anyway, let me just shut it off there. And what do you think? What do you think is the recurring issue that we face in our witness to our commitment and exclusive committed relationship to Jesus? It's probably quite hard to come up with something off the top of your head, but I'll give you a 30 seconds. If you've got something, great. If not, then we'll wrap it up and have tea and coffee, and you can think about it.
Well, I think one could be sticking to biblical values in the age of everything that, you know, is being questioned and, you know, changed and anything goes in a way about the whole, you know, hold on to things that you believe are biblical values, biblical teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, holding on to biblical teaching and values, yes?
I think a lot of people would leave the church to go to another to be entertained or music.
Yeah.
So the message gets diluted and it's all about entertainment.
Yeah, yeah. The draw card of entertainment, yeah. Yep. Thanks, Kevin. Kathy.
I was talking to some people last night
Great, thank you. Yeah, I would affirm that for myself as well, that my faith has enormously been sustained by the people of this church, that you've held me up when I've been down, you've given witness to God when I've wanted to just kind of bail, you've been loving, you've been at times stern and encouraging and generous, and my faith has transformed because of my time here with you.
Where it comes to my mind is the word subtlety. Now, this church is under the pump. They're oppressed. They know they're in need. But how they've been attacked, I think it's a subtlety. It might seem obvious when you talk about the Michelangelo, the Metron, and Ephesus. But I think there's a subtlety going on here.
Yes. Yeah. Good one, Alan. I agree with you. There is a subtlety at work here. The obvious attack is the killing of the witness, but the subtle attack, which goes on while they're not looking, is the teaching that will over time wear them away and wear away their faith. And I totally agree. It's the soup we swim in, it's not the obvious attacks. And I think that we do that a lot with various issues that get presented to us as, well, you should be worried about this one. I tend to think it's hardly ever what is pointed out as the obvious issue. It's almost always the subtle one behind the scenes. The one that we've become so accustomed to, we don't even know that it's happening, which is, for instance, for me, the circulation of Christians through churches, which, you know, who's talking about that? Who's saying, look, stop. Let's just stay and think about this for a bit because of what it's doing to us.
I think also related to what Rick said, that there's been a change of attitude towards Christians because of their behaviour, particularly the very upfront Christians that people watch on telly or whatever. That's not just in the Catholic Church, it has just created havoc in people's idea of Christianity.
Yeah.
And they just find out the bar, but
yeah.
They throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a lot of bathwater, of course.
And a small baby. Yeah, that's right. Our reputation's under attack. And publicly, I mean, we've done it to ourselves in some cases, but not everyone's done it to us, all right? Not everyone is guilty. Yeah, but it's tough. It's tough, and everything's picked up as just evidence of the absolute hypocrisy of the church, as if hypocrisy wasn't just a natural human state anyway. It's not just the church that's a hypocrite. Yeah. Jenny.
Saying to them about what they should accept and what's okay, and
Yes. We do need to come back to the... I think because of where we've been as a nation, we've thought that we are supposed to speak to them, tell the nation what to do and line up with Scripture. And while that would be wonderful if we did, actually I think we need to, as you said, point it to ourselves. We are the ones who are supposed to be cut by the word and prove to the world that it's even worth doing. Why would anyone come to the church if the church itself didn't live out its own principles, which is what you've been saying? So the word speaks to us. It should transform us. And if we are a useful, healthy, faithful witness, then eventually others will go, okay, yeah, I'm done with what we've been doing. But that's kind of, it's a little bit of my, I think that's kind of the concern as well, that how can you witness to the world that you're in when you're just looking exactly the same? You're not letting the word cut you. We could probably go on. There's a lot more there than I thought there would be. Well done, people. Continue the conversation, because obviously it relates to how we get on as a church as well, and how we behave and what we value and uphold, and how we do that. Because if we don't do it together, what's the point in being church? Let me share the blessing, and then we'll have tea and coffee together. Ma ihoa koe e manaaki, mana koe e tiaki. Ma ihoa e mea ki a te aho tona mata ki a koe. Mana hoki koe e atawhai. Ma ihoa tona ke nohi e whakara ki a koe. Mana anō e tuku tarangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same.